The reading is taken from the Gospel according to St. Luke on chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, and you'll find it on page 1049 of the Church Bibles. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here am I starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to the father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Can we turn to the passage that was read, the story of the lost son, on page 1049, Luke chapter 15. We're preaching on Sunday mornings about Jesus' concern for the excluded, for the outsiders, the sinners, the tax collectors, the Gentiles, the Samaritans. This is one of the themes of Luke's Gospel, probably because Luke himself was a Gentile, the only Gentile to make any contribution to the Bible. And it's a particular interest of his, and in many ways the theme comes to a climax in chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel. Well, we've got three stories told by Jesus in response to criticisms from the religious leaders of the day that he spent far too much time with the wrong sort of people. He ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners. And so Jesus, in response, tells these three stories. And the theme of all three of these stories is joy at the finding of the lost. When you find something you've lost, the natural instinctive response is joy. And your friends if they're your friends, should share that joy. And if they don't, they're probably not really your friends. So the religious leaders should have been sharing Jesus' joy that people who had traditionally been excluded from Israel, excluded from the kingdom of God, were coming in. Were coming into the banquet, coming into the kingdom feast. And that simply showed that in spite of their knowledge of the scriptures, teachers of the law, the scriptures, in spite of their moral rigor, the Pharisees, the separatists, the people who refused to compromise, in spite of all that, these people were actually out of tune with the God of the Bible. Completely out of tune with the God of the Bible. And out of tune with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the theme of these three parables. We looked at the first two last week, 2 weeks ago, the sheep, lost sheep, and the lost silver. And now we come to this wonderful parable of the lost son. Now, I've preached on this parable many times before, and I must apologize to regulars here who will hear this morning stuff that they've heard before. Plus some extra things, incidentally. But I was tempted to leave the parable of the prodigal son out. But if you're preaching a series on Jesus' concern for the excluded, you can't really leave the parable of the prodigal son out, no matter how often you've preached on it. And in any case, since I last preached on it, Tim Keller has produced a little book, The Prodigal God, which is a brilliant book, devoted to the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal God, you ask? Don't forget that the dictionary meaning of the word prodigal is recklessly extravagant. Recklessly extravagant. And the parable of the prodigal son is actually a parable about a God whose grace is recklessly extravagant. That's the point of this book. And also, I've mentioned to you on a number of occasions in this series a book by Ken Bailey, who is a retired missionary who has spent most of his life working in the villages of places like Syria, Lebanon and Palestine, where the culture has hardly changed at all since New Testament times. And he throws a lot of wonderful light on some of these stories in Luke. So that's Tim Keller, been a help to me, and Ken Bailey has been a help to me. Okay, so we've got a parable about a father with two sons. And traditionally, down through the years, certainly in my youth, my childhood and my youth, all the emphasis has always been on the younger son, on his flight from home, on his return to the father, on the father's welcome. All the emphasis has been on part one, act one of this parable. Act 2, which is about the older son's response, has often been completely ignored, which is a shame, because it's actually the whole point of the parable. The older son is the point of this parable. You can learn some wonderful lessons from the younger son and from the father's response to the younger son, but they're almost secondary to the main point of the parable. The main point of the parable is the older son. The younger son in this parable stands for the tax collectors and the sinners. The older son stands for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The older son says to his father, "I have never disobeyed your orders." One translation of that, "I have never disobeyed a single command of yours. I've never disobeyed a single command of yours." He stands for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the point of the parable, which is a devastating point, it is a shocking point, and when we began this series, I mentioned that the parables of Jesus are meant to shock. If you are not shocked when you read one of Jesus' parables, you've probably missed the point. We tame the parables of Jesus. We've tamed this one by concentrating on the younger son. The shocking point of this parable is that moral insiders are often further from God than immoral outsiders. People who think they're in may well in the end turn out to be out. And people who are traditionally thought of as out may well come in. This is a parable about two ways of being alienated from God. There's the obviously sinful way, but the other way of being alienated from God is by being good, by being righteous, and relying on that supposed goodness and righteousness. And the point of the parable is that the former, the rebellious and the sinful, are actually more likely to come to God than the latter, the righteous and the good. Pretty devastating, isn't it? For good people like us, church people like us. Pretty devastating, isn't it? And the tax collectors and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law would certainly have found this absolutely devastating. And this parable is simply a way of Jesus saying what he said in Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, when he said to the same people, the tax collectors and the teachers of the law, he said to them, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are coming into the kingdom before you. Okay? So let's look at the younger son. The younger son in this parable is a rebel, a hothead. And he goes to his father and he says, give me my share of the estate. Now, he was entitled to a third of his father's estate as the younger son, two sons. The older son in those days had the double portions. He'd got two thirds. The younger son was entitled to a third of his father's estate. Nothing unusual about that. The unusual thing here is that the father was still alive. And this was at a time when fathers were treated with huge deference and huge respect throughout their lives. And children had an obligation to care for their fathers and their mothers in old age. So to go to your father while he was still alive and say, give me my inheritance now, was equivalent to saying to your father, I wish you were dead. Why are you taking so long to die? Your continuing existence is a huge inconvenience to me. And since, there is a nice clinic in Zurich where we could take you and bump you off nicely. Since you don't want to go there, when am I going to get my inheritance? This assisted suicide business, I'm afraid, is the beginning of a slippery slope. So, this is what the young son says to his father. Wish you were dead, Dad. Can't wait for you to die. Can't you give me my share of the inheritance now? And what was equally shocking was the response of the father. He actually agrees to his son's request. Tim Keller says that a Middle Eastern father, a traditional Middle Eastern father, would have driven his son out of the home with physical blows for making a request like this. And what it meant for the father was giving a third of his land, because it was real estate. The inheritance was real estate. It was land. It would have meant giving a third of his land to his younger son, who would have sold the land and gone off with the money. And land was incredibly important to Israelites. God gave Israel the land. The land was important. And losing a major share of your land was to lose a major share of your standing in the community. That's why it says he divided his life, literally. He divided his life amongst them. That's what it says, literally. He divided his life amongst them. The son was asking him to tear his life apart. And to quote Keller, the father patiently endures a tremendous loss of honour as well as the pain of rejected love. Off the younger son goes into a far country, which of course would have been a Gentile country. And the money starts to run through his fingers. And he's spending good Jewish money in a Gentile country. Money that represented the land that God had given to Israel. This was a man who cared nothing about God's covenant with his people. The money running through his fingers in this Gentile country. And a famine comes along and he's in big trouble. And he ends up feeding the pigs. Now you know what Jews thought about pigs? They were unclean animals. Jews weren't allowed anywhere near them. Here's a Jewish man in a Gentile country who is feeding pigs, and he is so hungry that he would like to have fed on the pig food. Imagine what that meant for a Jew. All kinds of food was forbidden to Jews. And here is a Jew feeding pigs and wanting to fill his stomach with the food that the pigs were eating, but there was a foreman probably keeping an eye on him, and he wasn't allowed to do so. Imagine the shame. And you can imagine Jesus' hearers saying, well, he deserves everything he's got. He's only got himself to blame. Well, here with this younger son, we've got insight, haven't we, into what the Bible means by sin. Sin is a very misunderstood word. Sin means a broken relationship with God. That's the thing about sin. It's a broken relationship with God. Sin is distancing ourselves from God. Do you do that? Do you actually distance yourself from God? Even, you know, church people here. Do you keep God at a distance? Sin is rejecting God, not necessarily disbelieving in his existence. The son certainly didn't disbelieve in his father's existence, but he may as well not have existed as far as this young son was concerned. Sin is a huge dishonor to God. It is a huge insult to God. God made us. He created us. He created us in his own image and likeness. He is the sovereign of this universe. And we reject him and we treat him as if he didn't matter and we distance ourselves from him. It is a huge insult to the Creator God. Sin is ingratitude to God. It's wanting God's gifts, wanting God's things. And not wanting God, which is exactly what this young son did. He wanted his father's things, but he didn't want his father. That's sin. And sin is wasting what God has given to us. Think of what God has given to you. And it's wasting what God has given to you. It's wasting your life on foolish things instead of living for God. Wasting your life on foolish things that will pass away and come to nothing. Sin is disobeying God. It is doing what God doesn't want us to do. The whole reason for getting away from home to the far country was so that he could do things that he would never have been allowed to do in Israel and allowed to do in his father's house. And sin ends in dissatisfaction and emptiness and shame and death. That's what faced this young man. Shame. Emptiness. Death. He was starving to death. So, is that describing anybody here? Are there any younger sons here? Well, as he sat drooling over the pig food, he devises a plan. He's dying of hunger. There's plenty of food to eat at home. I really ought to go back to Dad, he says to himself. But that's not going to be easy. I can't go back as his son. As far as that's concerned, it's over. I'm dead. He'll never take me back as his son. Maybe he would take me back as a day labourer. Not even as a servant, a slave, a household slave. I mean, household slaves had a reasonably secure life. They lived in the house. They lived in the home. They were almost part of the extended family. I won't even ask him to take me back as a slave. I'll ask him to take me back as a day labourer. One of these chaps, like in that other parable in Matthew, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. They hang around waiting for someone to employ them and pay them a penny a day, a denarius a day. I'll ask him to consider me as one of those guys. It's better than dying. If I stay where I am, I'm going to die. And he began to rehearse a speech. As he journeyed home, he began to rehearse a speech. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned. I've got to admit that. Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Heaven first. I've sinned against you as well, obviously, but I've also sinned against God. That's true of all sin. It's primarily against God. Before it's against anybody else, it's against the God who made us. Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. I'm not asking you to take me back as a son. That would be just ridiculous. Let me be a hired labourer. Consider me for your payroll, perhaps, sometime in the future when you need a bit of extra work. That throws some insight onto what the Bible means by repentance. If you don't repent, you're not going to be saved. You're never going to be in heaven, any one of you, if you haven't repented. So you need to listen to this very, very carefully. Repentance means turning round. It is a decision to turn round, to change the direction of our life, once and for all. Okay? It's an about turn. It includes conviction of sin. He came to his senses. He came to himself. He came to his senses. He began to think about how he'd been living. He began to think about himself. Conviction of sin. Sorrow for sin. Confession of sin. Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. And coming home to the God against whom we've sinned. That's repentance. Coming to the God against whom we have sinned. Have you done that? If you don't do that, you will not be saved. You will never be in the Father's house. You will never be in heaven. You will be in hell, therefore, unless you repent. And this brings us to what is probably the most moving part of the story. As he was coming home, the father saw him at a distance. While he was a great way off, it says in the Authorized Version, his father saw him, which probably implies that his father had actually been looking out for him. And it says his father ran to meet him. Now it was Kenneth Bailey who first explained in his book that I've been telling you about, to me, that in the Middle East, old men don't run. They don't run in this country either, do they? Well, one or two fanatics, probably. But, you know, when they run, it's obvious that they're running. You know, they put shorts on and trainers, and it's obvious, oh, there is a runner. You don't see a man in his normal clothing running down the main street of Kendal. an elderly man. You might see a child, possibly even a teenager. But a man, an adult, running in his ordinary clothes down the main street of Kendal. People would, what's going on? I mean, I would rather miss a bus than run, personally. I've actually done that. I've missed a bus because of a complete refusal to run in public. But the father forgot all about that. And he ran. The father ran to meet his son. He should have stood there waiting in a dignified manner for his son to come up to him and to apologize. And he should have interrogated his son about what had been going on and about that money. And possibly he should have sent his son packing. But he ran to meet his son. In full view of the community, this was a village where everybody knew what everybody's business was. In full view of the people who had been out working in the fields and so on. In full view of the community, he went out to meet his son. Running to meet him, and his son's well-rehearsed speech was interrupted by his father's embrace and by his father's kiss. And he commands that the best robe be brought. His own robe, surely. I mean, I don't think he would have put the elder brother's best robe on him, given the character of the elder brother, which we shall see in a minute. Presumably the younger son had taken his robes away with him. So whose robe did he put on him? His own, I think. He covered his son's shame. He covered his son's poverty. He covered his son's rags with his own robe. He put shoes on his feet, his bare feet. He put a ring on his finger. And he said, "Let's that fatted calf, you know, that we've been keeping for a celebration, let's have it now. Bring the fatted calf." Not the fatted turkey, not the fatted chicken, but the fatted calf. Enough food, according to Ken Bailey, for 50 to 100 people. And let's celebrate. Let's have a feast for the whole community. He insists on the whole community sharing his joy. And there's music. And there's dancing. There's no condemnation. Not a word of condemnation. Not a word of interrogation. Just words of welcome. And he's restored into the family, not as a hired labourer, but as a son. This my son was dead, but he's alive again. He was lost, but he's found. What a picture of grace. The prodigal God. The recklessly extravagant God. We mustn't minimise the young lad's sin. We mustn't minimise the seriousness of what he had done. What he had done was appalling. Sin is serious. And it will have terrible consequences. And it would have done for this young man if he hadn't come back. But when a sinner turns to God, what kind of reception can we expect? Cautious acceptance, perhaps? No. Wholehearted acceptance. What one writer called here an uninhibited expression of delight. An uninhibited expression of delight. This father runs to his son. He embraces him. He kisses him. He reinstates him as a son publicly. He covers his shame. And he calls for a celebration, for music and for dancing. And this reckless and extravagant grace is a picture of the God of the Bible and his response to returning sinners. All this before the son could clean up his life. All this before he could start paying his way. Maybe he even thought, if I can earn some money from my dad, I can actually pay him back. No thought of that. All of this before he could clean up his life, before he could start paying his way. The Christian life begins with forgiveness. It doesn't end with forgiveness. All false religion ends with forgiveness. Islam ends with forgiveness. Certain forms of Christianity even end with forgiveness. You do your best, and if you've done your best at the end, well, nobody's perfect, but if God can see that you've done your best, you've really tried, at the end, he might forgive you. That's false religion. True religion begins with forgiveness. True religion begins with the Father's welcome. True religion begins with you becoming a son. He doesn't adopt you if you do the right thing. He adopts you at the beginning. True religion is the response to grace. True Christianity, the gospel, is the response to the grace of God. And if what you do isn't the response to the grace of God, it is false religion. We need to read this parable along with other parables. The parable of the Good Shepherd earlier in the chapter emphasizes that God actually goes out to find the lost. He did it in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. The parable of the Good Shepherd emphasizes the cost involved in bringing home the lost. The parable of the prodigal son emphasizes completely the repentance of the sinner. Those earlier parables, the parable of the lost sheep and the lost silver, emphasize the cost involved in bringing the lost back. And Luke will tell us that bringing us home, bringing the sinners home, cost the Lord Jesus Christ his life. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus had to take the shame. Jesus had to take the punishment. Jesus was alienated from his Father for the likes of us, so that we can come home to God. So is there anyone here this morning who is at a distance from God, who is involved in things that you know are wrong? Not necessarily big things, but just lots of little things that you know are against God's will. You know God doesn't want you to do it. Will you repent this morning? Will you come in confession and repentance and in trust to God today through Jesus Christ? If you do, he will welcome you uninhibitedly, gladly. He'll be really glad to see you. Make his day and come to him today. That brings us to the older son. Big brother comes onto the scene and he spoils everything. He arrives back from the fields where he's been working. He hears the sound of music and dancing. He inquires what's going on. He learns that his brother has come back. And he is furious. Contrast the compassion of the father with the anger of the elder brother. He's furious. Now, if a father in that culture had organized a feast, a great feast, a once-in-a-lifetime occasion, then the older son would be expected to take a leading part in that feast alongside his father. That's what everyone would expect. You'd probably expect that in our culture, even more so in a Middle Eastern culture. The older son would be at his father's side, welcoming guests, making everything go smoothly. He would be with his father, supporting his father. This older son, this older brother, refuses to go in. He won't have anything to do with it. And so once again, this father has to go out to meet a son. It's the second time he's done it. He has to go out to meet a son. The son won't go in. So he has to go out to meet him. What a huge embarrassment. You know, we're talking here about a big celebration, 50 to 100 guests. He has to leave the celebration. Everybody would want to know where he'd gone. Imagine if the father of the bride has to leave the wedding reception. Where's he going? And he has to go out and argue with his older son and plead with his son to come in. And of course, you know, everyone would know what was going on. He wouldn't have been able to do this privately. Everyone would have known what was going on. Everyone would have been saying, funny family this, isn't it? Very funny family. I mean, the older boy, he goes off into the far country, now he's back. The older son, the older boy, they're having a row outside on the steps of the hotel. They're having a row. What an embarrassment to the father. This older son has ruined the occasion. Completely ruined the occasion. He treats his father with huge respect. Look, he says, and that's very disrespectful. It probably doesn't come out as disrespectfully in the English as it does in the original. Look here. I've been slaving for you. This son of yours comes back. Notice how the father gently pleads with him. This brother of yours. This son of yours. This brother of yours. And he gently reminds him that everything that he's got now belongs to the older brother, because after all, the younger son has spent his third of the inheritance. So everything now belongs to the older brother. No doubt that was one reason for the older brother's anger. Because everything that this father was now spending on his younger brother was coming out of his inheritance. And he is angry. And it's interesting that Jesus leaves it up in the air. We don't know whether the older brother went in or not. We don't know how it ends. It's a bit frustrating, isn't it? We don't know how the story ends. But it's clear that this older brother has no more real love and respect for his father than the brother who had left. The younger brother who had left. Even though outwardly he was keeping all the rules, he had no real love for his father. Elder brothers obey the father to get things, so that the father owes them something. They don't obey out of love for the father. They don't obey out of a desire to resemble the father, out of delight in the father. This older brother was as out of tune with the father while he was at home as the younger brother had been while he was away. And this is an invitation. You can see what's going on in here, can't you? This is an invitation to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to join Jesus in welcoming their lost brothers and sisters into the kingdom of God. Will they or won't they? And Jesus saying, if you won't, it will be you that are left outside. It will be you who will miss out on the party. This is the parable of the lost son. Which of the sons at the end of the parable was lost? It was the older brother, the older son, who was lost at the end of the parable. And it reminds us that righteous people need to repent of their righteousness. They need to repent of their pride. And they need to depend entirely on the grace of God. We've run out of time. I'd like to have said a bit more about the older brother. There's much more about the older brother in this book, The Prodigal God, by Tim Keller. Churches are more likely, much more likely, to attract older brother types than younger brothers. We've got very few younger brother types in our church. Younger brothers don't come to church because they think that churches are full of older brothers. And sometimes they're right. We need to change that. We need to think hard about how we can change that. How can we change our churches into churches which are full of younger sons rather than older brothers? Well, you can think about that during this coming week. I'll leave that with you. Let's pray. We pray that the Holy Spirit will just touch someone's heart this morning concerning where they are in this parable. Some of us may be in the far country, amongst the pigs, will. If that's the case, speak to us by the power of your Holy Spirit through your word this morning. Bring us to our senses. Bring us to repentance. Lord, some of us need to be told by the Holy Spirit how much the Father loves us. Some of us think that, well, he just puts up with us. May the Holy Spirit this morning, through the word, tell people this morning that God delights to forgive sinners. He loves it. There's nothing he would rather do. And Lord, some of us need to repent of our self-righteousness, our churchiness, the way in which we look down on other people. It's almost built into us. We've been in church for so long. We've been taught that somehow we're sort of different from other people. And we tend to look down on others. And Lord, if that's true of any of us, help us to repent of that. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.